Last week we saw how Absalom rebelled against his father, David the king. And he was aided by a brilliant but wicked servant that had served David and was willing to serve anybody who could further his ambitions, Ahithophel. But all of this we know to be not just bad luck, unfortunate circumstance, accident or tragedy or anything like that. There's a design, a plan, and a purpose in it all, and it's God's design. It's part of the course of chastisement, God's chastisement for David's sin. But chastisement does not mean destruction, at least not for the one being chastised. For the instruments of the chastisement, it ultimately does mean destruction. If they are sinfully filled and pursuing their afflicting course and overruled by the sinless God and his sinless and even holy purposes in the course. So Ahithophel, who just had his counsel crossed by Hushai, goes off and commits suicide. He destroys himself. And Absalom, having been hung up in the tree, was killed by Joab. And so the rebellion was put down. And David's forces had triumphed. But David is in tears. He's not rejoicing. Why? Well, verse 33 of the preceding chapter tells us why. He's weeping over his son. And those words are repeated for us in verse 4 of our reading for tonight. He was in tears. Now, what kind of response is this? You've had a challenge, a painful challenge, a serious challenge arise in your life. And you've prayed to God. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David first learned that Ahithophel was amongst the conspirators with Absalom, David prayed, and here's what David prayed, you remember it. Lord, confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, when you ask God to do something, he never answers your prayer. The sermon has not ended, so don't stop taping. This is what's called a pregnant pause. God never answers our prayer according to our asking. He always answers above what we ask or think. And you see that when Ahithophel, what David asked for was his counsel to be frustrated. What God answers with is removing his restraining hand. God didn't force Ahithophel to kill himself. He simply removed the restraining hand of his common grace, and Ahithophel took his own life rather than face the fact that he had been out-counseled before the pretend king, Absalom. But still, why is he, David, weeping? Well, there are a number of possible answers. He was grieving, sinfully doting on Absalom. That's certainly what is solution to the problem that Joab presents. You're doing a bad thing. You're doing a wrong thing. You're loving with a sinful love. It's an indulgent love. And you'd rather have us dead and him alive and so forth. That's possible. Joab could possibly be right there. Or he could be grieving over his own, David's own part that he played in the indulgent raising of Absalom and the sin with Bathsheba, all of that bringing down divine judgment upon him and his household. But it also could be the grief of grace and holy love. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and so we find David weeping over Solomon, oh, my son, Solomon, or Absalom, Absalom, my son. And those words give us the clue of at least the chief cause of the grief. It might be some of these imperfections in there. Very likely is. It's in all of our good deeds and good impulses. But grief over the loss of his son, the death of his son. And he would rather be dead himself and have Absalom alive. And that is in the shadow. David is the shadow of Christ. Comes as close to Christ as anything we've seen in David thus far. But the grief can't last forever. David has to be restored as king. There are practical things to be done. So Joab serves as a prod in this. Now, Joab was a practical man. Some people call him the Martha of the Old Testament. That's not flattering at all to Martha. But he does serve many practical purposes. Of course, he's absolutely amoral. He's not immoral, necessarily. He just is amoral. Anybody who tells him what to do, and he thinks, well, I gotta honor the office. He's the king, and I gotta go do what the king says, even if it's setting up the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Yeah, he'll do it. Joab was like a hitman. He's your fixer, and a handy guy to have around when you get into trouble. And most people in high office do get into trouble. Well, at least they're more likely to be discovered in the trouble than ordinary lowly people like us. We do plenty of things as bad, if not worse, than some of them. But Joab serves here as a prod for David. And look at this prod. Let's think about this for a minute. Joab rebukes David because of his excessive grief. He's not saying you shouldn't cry over your own son that has been killed, but it's too much. It's gone on too long. And it's not timely either, you know, and it's too public. You should go hide away somewhere because you're discouraging the people. He points to the effect that David's grief was having on the people in verse 3. He says the people went by stealth into the city like they had been defeated. These were the victors, and they're slinking into the city, sneaking into the city as though they've lost the battle. There should have been rejoicing this day. And it wasn't. You've ruined all of that. Joab charged him. Here's why you do it. Verses 5 to 7. He came storming into the house of the king and said, "Today you've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters." Now, Joab, being a practical man, he never would do this if he thought David was in a strong position to respond. He would be in there kowtowing to David. The way when David said, go set up the death of Uriah, Joab didn't say, I'm supposed to, the commandments is under the rubric of honor your father and mother. It means to honor your superiors in the Lord. And going and murdering an innocent man is not that. So no, I will honor you by not doing that. He wouldn't do that because he wasn't a godly man. So here he storms into the house and he's chewing David out. "You owe me and these people," he says, "the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines." And here's, he goes on, he points to the motive. How can you know, really ever know a motive of another person? The fact is, we can't. And so we shouldn't waste any time trying to say, "You've done this, that, and the other. And here's why you've done it." We don't know another person's motives, but that's where we delve in, and that's where we dig in our fights, isn't it? You do this because you don't love me. You do this because you love the other person better, or whatever it is. He says, "You love those who hate you." And you've hated those who love you. That's just not true. Joab's charge was partly true. He was in verses 5 to 7, partly false, partly true, David was at least neglecting and somewhat confusing his faithful servants. But, you know, grief is not, it's not a rational thing. Rationality is very fragile, and it's not very strong, but we think it is. But grief easily overcomes rationality. And the emotions are far stronger than the reasoning power of any of us. And we like to pick on certain people of a certain gender or age group or something like that and say, oh, they're emotional people. That makes them unstable. Well, we're all emotional people. Yeah, he wasn't setting a great example and he wasn't celebrating, but he was in grief. It was his son, after all. But you say, Aaron had grief over his son when God struck him dead, when he offered the strange incense, strange fire, and the strange incense in that fire. That was a different case of a priest, and his son violated God's prescription. And here it's David and his son. And David is the one who's very keenly conscious of the fact that it's his failings that are showing up in his son. Besides which, we're to love our neighbors. That includes our members of our own household, even if they are in sin. Love them. You don't stop. The commandment doesn't say, love your neighbor as long as they don't sin. But it was true that David was, he was not sounding forth the trumpet clearly and beginning to effectively reign. It's a messy thing. Do you really want a king like this? A wimp, an indulgent man? Yeah. Want it or not, it's the only king you got. He's meek. He's humble in heart. And he would rather die than to see us die. If you find a better king, you come tell me. And I'll tell you, go to him. I ain't going with you. Go with Joab. Joab, remember, is a member of the covenant community, and of course he does represent a type within the church, a tear. And the church has its tears. They can look good. Oh, thank God Joab's on the scene here, getting things squared away. It was false, and fatally false, what he was charging David with here, because he's saying, you hate them. You hate them who love you, and you love those who hate you. It's not wrong to love those who hate you. In fact, Jesus commands us to do that. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies. That's not wrong. It is wrong to hate those who love you. And that's what Joab charges David with there. Nor would he wish the charge was by Joab, you wish them dead and Absalom alive. David didn't wish that. He would wish himself dead and Absalom alive, as he's made clear. And that, of course, again, is the extent to which our Lord loves us. You cannot out-sin his love. You're just never going to do it. He never will stop loving you. But of course, we can rightly notice and lament the fact that David didn't have this kind of grief over the godly Uriah, whom he killed. So David remains a kind of a mixed bag, doesn't he? Just exactly like you and me. There are no angels in here. We're angelettes. But we're also demonettes too, both at the same time. There certainly, though, is a degree of grace in David's grief. But graceless, unsympathetic Joab can't see it and can't comprehend it. To him, it's just a waste of time, and it's something that needs to be set right soon. In verse 7, he as much as threatens to lead another rebellion, worse than Absalom's. You better get up and do something tonight, or it's going to be worse than anything that's ever happened in your life. That's a threat to the king. And that would give something substantial for David to cry about. Now, what do we say at this point? Poor David. You can't help but pity the guy. Poor David. I mean, he went out of the city barefoot. He was cursed by a wretched man who threw dust as well as curses and stones at him. Poor David has come back toward the city. He's not even back in the city yet. And he's fallen already into the hands, hard hands, of Joab. But of course, despising God, which is what Nathan rightly charged David with doing in 2 Samuel 12:10, when he said, "Thus saith the Lord, because you've done this thing and despised me, all of this is going to befall you." Despising God, what other kind of hands are there to fall into? Without God, we fall into hard hands. Yet, compare Joab's insolent rebuke with that gracious and loving and penetrating rebuke of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan shows the principle through a parable, basically a verbal puppet show. Despise puppets? You think they're kid stuff? Puppets have been used as didactic devices as long as people have been on the earth. And there's a reason for it. Because it's easy. They're so non-threatening. And we can look at them, and it's pretty easy to pick out who's the good guy, who's the bad guy in a puppet show. Because we're not there. We're just watching it. And so we're not clinging to the blinders of, I'm afraid because I'm wrong. I know I'm the man. I'm the man who's done this. No, it's just a puppet show. And it's more easy to see and even articulate the principle and let that convict David. And it did. In a way that if Nathan had come storming in the way that Joab did and said, "I know what you've done. You've done this, that, and the other." Some people think that's how God came in to the garden. Adam was running and hiding in the bushes. And why are you there hiding in the bushes? "I was afraid of you because I heard the voice of you coming. Why were you afraid?" "Well, because I was naked. I wasn't properly dressed." This is not judgment. God doesn't storm into the garden. He's gently enters into the garden and draws our parents out. Joab bludgeons David. Poor David. Hard hands. Harder heart. But still, David was in God's hands, ultimately. And even though he fell proximately into the hands of Joab, ultimately, he was in those divine, loving hands, which we now know to be nail-pierced hands that speak to us of everlasting love and effective salvation. So we go to David's response. It's time to get back to the exercise of responsible reign as king. So up and back to work he goes. It won't be an easy task. There's Israel's, the 10 northern tribes, their fear. And they're, wondering what to do in verses 9 and 10. And here's what they're doing. They're quarreling, verse 9. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "Oh, the king has done all this stuff for us, and we haven't done well by him. And what's going to happen? You know, he's probably going to come and put us in prison or kill us or something like that." They fear retaliation. They underestimate David's grace and magnanimity. See yourself in that? See yourself in those puppets? We always fail rightly to estimate the magnitude of God's love for us. We will always overestimate his righteous wrath towards us. His righteous wrath towards us has been extinguished. The Father's correction that we have now, it's never punishment. It always is for healing and sanctification. They underestimate, and so they're quarreling with one another. Quarreling. Why should they be quarreling with each other? See yourself there? What do you do when you've done something wrong? Did you leave the coffee pot on this morning? This is Debbie to me. Well, you called me outside. I forgot about it. What have I done? I'm blaming Debbie. I'm trying. We're quarreling. You're supposed to. Yeah, I did. I'll turn it off. That's what they're doing. But at least they do start moving towards and planning the restoration. The elders of Judah are encouraged to be the first, not the last, in restoring the king. David has to give them that little prod himself and remind them, you know, we are related by blood as well as spirit. And you're the last. Why should you be the last to call the king home? But that raises all another question. Why did David delay? Why didn't he just take the initiative? These king, if you're king, you call all the shots. You make the plans. You execute the purposes. If he wanted to go back and reign as king, just go back and declare himself. I'm back, I'm here, and now the kingdom's back running as it should be. Why did he wait to be brought back, to be invited back? And the answer is that David would not go back as the people's conqueror. He does deny that this was a battle, a noble battle that was fought and fairly won, and they're the winners and the losers. David is not that kind of man. He wants the whole kingdom or none of the kingdom. Just like Jesus wants all of you or none of you. There's no half measures with Jesus. He has more respect for people who are cold or hot than lukewarm. And you might even say more respect for the devil and the demons of hell, who at least say, we hate you and defy you, than to dabble with God. I think the devil show God more respect than we do at times. David will not come back even as the commander, but only with the consent of the people. And here again, the shadow is showing us the substance. God's that way with us. We think that, we can easily think that we're the ones who determine our salvation. Somebody presents me with the facts. You're a sinner in the sight of God. You need salvation. God has provided it in Christ. So how does this work? How do you get it? Where do I sign up for the salvation? Well, all you do is pray this prayer. Say you're sorry and promise not to do any wrong things and believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection and a bunch of other doctrines, and you're okay. You're saved. That's me doing it all. Why would I even do that? Because you're going to go to hell if you don't. And what kind of choice is that? If I could convince you that there was hell, and after all, very few gospel presentations insert that, because it's a hard sell to sell somebody on all this fire and brimstone stuff. But if I was going to go to hell, and there was such a place, and I was going to go there, and I was at all reasonable, not holy, not spiritual, not godly, but just with self-interest at heart, I say, okay, I'll do all that stuff. It's not going to cost me anything. Well, maybe they'll twist my arm for a tithe, but no, God doesn't compel anybody any more than who compels a woman to give birth? I mean, you might argue if she were raped, that's by compulsion. But are you compelling the child? Jesus in Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I'll come into him. Does that mean that we have to invite Jesus into our heart? And if we're saying that we do that, then we're Christians? And we're saving ourselves by making that wise choice? No. But neither does it mean that Jesus bangs down the door. He mysteriously, for his own holy purposes, inscrutable purposes, regenerates us. And as he regenerates us, he has already prepared the oxygen we're going to breathe. Just like the oxygen is already here. The baby doesn't have to say, hey, can I have a few bottles of oxygen before you bring me into the world? No, just come on out. And you breathe the oxygen, and you'll start eating the food, and you'll live, and you'll grow. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. The first thing that you have as you come out is faith. Faith that you believe, and you see with that faith, and you begin to know it's a wonderful power in your life. But see, all of this is voluntary. It's not compelled. Open the door, I'll come in. Jesus doesn't kick down the door. How do things go with the restoration? Well, we move to that as David begins to set the house in order once he's been properly invited, and that's going to do a lot to soothe the wounds and unite the factions that he didn't just come bursting in there, because compulsion never works. It'll make a brittle fake unity. But eventually, since power is the main cement, it's going to be eventually fall apart. The components will turn on each other eventually and devour one another instead of build up one another in love. Amasa, he was a commander, one of the commanders of the enemy forces. He's forgiven. He's restored. He's even promoted. Verses 13 to 15. Is this wise, do you think? Is this just? Well, time may tell. We'll get to see something of this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 10. If you want to look ahead to that, it doesn't end well ultimately for Amasa. But that doesn't reflect on David. David is showing generosity here, grace again. Shimei, he's forgiven. What a nasty fella he is, you know. You can almost admire somebody like Joab. I mean, the guy is a go-getter, and he gets things done. At least you could admire him on that level. He can make the deals. But a little slimy, griping, bitter, nasty, insulting coward like Shimei? Yep. He's forgiven. Verses 16 to 23. Is his repentance credible, do you think? Or is he laying it on a bit thick? Well, that's not the right question to be asking. Is he forgiven? How does David see it? Is eye service? I'm just going to act all contrite before you, but I really still resent you and I think you're a bum. David accepts his repentance. And of course, if we pressed it, we'd have to say, it's full, it's riddled with insecurities and faults. Just the way your repentance is and mine. We never offer God perfect repentance. So we don't want to focus on the person who's asking for forgiveness. We want to focus on the one who gives the forgiveness. So when you want to go to Jesus, don't sit there. And this is what hangs us up sometimes. I'm not going to go to ask forgiveness. Why? Because the little voice says. And sometimes you got helpful, loving people in your life who are saying the same thing. It's not true. Don't go to Jesus until you get this thing straightened out. Don't go to Jesus until you've really cleansed your heart and made your mind right. Don't go to Jesus until you can really mean it sincerely and say completely sincerely, I will never sin again, Lord. I did this. I know I did this. I've done it. And I take all the blame, and you could throw me out if you want to, and I'll never do it again. Then you can go to Jesus. Well, by then you've done a Pharisaical thing. Like the Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm all these great things that he was and made himself to be. God didn't do all that in his life. God didn't make him a pious and vain hypocrite. David forgives. Amasa forgives Shimei. David truly forgave. Was he acting out of a sense of sincerity? Well, David is still the shadow. He's not the substance. And there is this little bit in 1 Kings 2:8 and following where he gives some advice to Solomon, his son, as David is dying. And he mentions Shimei. Keep an eye on him. Well, it's all imperfect, you see, in the shadow world. But this is showing us, it's pointing beyond itself. Mephibosheth is restored. But here, it doesn't seem quite to set right with me, at least. He's only half restored. It's almost like what David did with Absalom. Okay, and Joab prodded him there. Invite him back, get him back. Okay, bring him back. And as his son gets nearer, he realizes, I don't want to see his face. We'll have to ask David why that was so, because I don't know. But he said, no, don't let him see my face. Make him go to his own house for 2 years until he was talked into full restoration. But David says, well, look, you've got Mephibosheth claiming that my servant betrayed me. The servant is claiming that Mephibosheth is the one at fault. And David does kind of like what Solomon would do later with those mothers that, you know, each one claimed a child. Solomon said, well, let's be fair. You want to be fair. You're arguing for fairness. Fairness is we cut the kid in half. You get half, you get half. And then one mother said, no, let her have the child. Solomon said, that's the mother. Same thing here. David says, he makes an offer, and Mephibosheth gives a counter offer. He says, look, I'm just glad to have you back. He doesn't say, wait a minute, that's half. You only gave me half. And I was innocent in all this. He's so happy to have that king back. He says, give him all of it. I'm just happy you're back. And he doesn't even say, and by the way, remember that place at your table? I hope I get to go back there. He doesn't ask for anything. Mephibosheth gives it all, just like the real mother was willing to give that child away in order to save the child. He's not going to bother David with petty claims over material things. What a man. Lame. Pretty unlame to me. I know plenty of men, women, children who walk on strong legs that are far more lame in their lives than this man is. Barzillai, commended and rewarded in person, but then he passes it off too. This is the problem when you're dealing with gracious, loving people. They're generous, and you try and give them something, and they give you back, and it becomes now a battle of, oh, I love you, oh, I love you, and we almost feel like we're in heaven when we do that, but we do it so rarely, so rarely. It's more important for me to be right, or at least 51% right, because that might not be perfect right, but it's enough right to make me the winner. These are gracious men, and we get to see them come, and David recognizes it and rewards it. Now, same thing. We're getting a little picture, a puppet show of our heaven. You're going to go to heaven. Some people are going to get, there are going to be different rewards there. No true child of God, no gracious one, and we'll all be perfected then in glory, is going to envy anything the other one gets. We're going to start immediately thinking, hey, you want to share some of my stuff? Yeah, I'll share some of your stuff if you'll share some of my stuff. Let's share it together. Let's go get others and have them share. That's just a little tiny glimpse that we have here with David. Barzillai wants to reward my servant, who's now your servant. Josephus, and better than Josephus, 1 Kings 2:7 indicate that Chimham was Barzillai's son. Here, reward my son, let him take it. But there, David's grace and gratitude and the grace of Barzillai and his recognition, I'm too old to enjoy court life, give it to somebody who can. Everything all begins to fit. And David, these people are just the whole system is starting to operate with David just being there. He didn't tell you, I'm only going to give you half, and you better keep that half. You'll upset the balance if you try and even give it back, give it back to your servant. And you, I'm giving you the reward. Don't dishonor me by telling me what to do with my reward. Jesus loves it when we realize he's giving us an opportunity to give away what he's given to us. He loves that. He doesn't take insult at it. Jesus is the master regifter. You know what regifting is? You get all these ties over Christmases and you forget about it, and then you say, hey, that tie looks pretty good. And I need to give somebody a gift. Wrap it up and give it. You just want to make sure you don't give it back to the person who gave you the gift. Mr. Rogers, talking about puppets, he was a master regifter. And sometimes he did give it back to the people who gave him the gifts. But Barzillai recognizes his weakness, but he's not going to confine his son to the measure of that weakness. He wants his son to be empowered and blessed. These are what I would call convalescent times for David. Convalescent times, as there are in God's chastisement. David's getting a breather here. There's more trouble to come for him, but for now, he's restored. And there comes, after a grievous start, general rejoicing. And there are these periods in our lives. David also demonstrates humility and grace and magnanimity in his restoration. He's not saying, it's all about me. I'm back where I belong. Now let's start sending out some news stories telling people how great I am and all the wonderful things I've done for them. No, he's just going to do the wonderful things. It all flows from grace. Is it perfect grace? No, but it's grace. It's true grace. And I'm inclined to believe that we do have true, though imperfect and flawed grace here in David. But when God's man, God's rightful king, the substance of whom David is but the shadow, when God's man is on the throne, all who come to him, all are rewarded. Nobody is going to be a loser in heaven. Nobody. Nobody takes things to heaven and God says, you don't deserve that. Give it to me. We all go there and we're enriched. David's rewards may not be perfectly equitable or wise, but he points to the coming of the king whose rewards are gracious and just and wise and endure forever. When we lift up King Jesus, when we come to him just to acknowledge him as king, he's not giving orders and telling people to do things. You think, well, that's how you show that you recognize him as king. You do what he says. Well, yes, yes, yes. But that's ultimately you do it because you're loving him, and you know you're loving him because he loves you. You know he loves you. You know, if he can cry over a nasty, rebellious, sinful son like Absalom, if he can cry over him, I can trust him to give me what's not just right, but better than right, what's gracious and merciful. When we come to him, we find all blessing. And when he comes, ultimately, Matthew 25:31 and following, he'll set everything right. Perfect justice then, sheep separated from goats, no confusion, everything perfectly done, perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect peace, perfect love, perfect joy, his coming to reign over us. And he's doing that now, but it's a foretaste, the way the shadow is here. We still are in the shadows as far as our own glorification. We're headed, though, into his. And when we see him as he is, we're told in the Bible, we'll be in an instant just like him, made just like him. Because he's even now setting things right in our lives, forgiving, restoring, healing, rewarding, always justly, always graciously. And even now, what he does is eternal. I've got to get an air conditioner soon. And I was looking through and thinking, you know, it used to be these things had warranties for 20 years. And now with advancements in technology, it should be 50 years. 10 years. 10 years. I'm looking at 10-year warranty. The warranty you've got for everything you've got in Christ right now is for eternity. It's never going to wear out, and it's never going to be taken away, and you're never going to lose it. And it's only going to be added to for the rest of your pilgrimage and for all eternity. Praise him now by faith and then by sight. Amen.